You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
That reading shows that the issues we're going to talk about today are confronting, and they may bring up a lot of pain for many of you. So I want to be conscious of that and work through a difficult passage. But if these things that are really hurtful for you, find someone you can talk to. I'm happy to talk to you about that as well. Well, Dad was a soldier and then an ambulance officer for the rest of his working life. And I've got a hunch that his experiences in those professions shaped the very clear life advice he gave to my brother and I. From broken bones to the death of pets, his two boys often received his no-nonsense wisdom that was very clear and to the point, and that was confronting at times. But as I got older, I came to understand that behind that very clinical approach was a deeply wounded heart and a desire that we'd be spared many of the traumas that he witnessed and experienced. So he just tried to cut things off in the bud. For a few years while I was at primary school, he was the sole ambulance officer at Helensburg, about halfway between Sydney and Wollongong, right in the middle of the bush. And one day in the holidays, Mum took us down to see Dad at work, and I always loved to do that, just to catch up with Dad. But we get to climb through the ambulances and they had a sort of distinctive smell, and just watching Dad go about his work, I could admire him for the way that he was responsible for a whole town all by himself. But that day, he had something special to show us. He opened the door to a room and the shelves were full of jars, big jars with dead snakes floating in, I don't know what it was, metho or something, but some of them had gone yellow, and there's old dead snakes and nasty looking real snakes, red-bellied black snakes and tiger snakes and death adders. And then there was a long line of Vegemite jars full of floating funnel webs. Helensburg was rife with them. Too many times Dad had to race against time trying to get a young child from Helensburg to Sutherland Hospital, and he often overtook the police escort because it was just so critical. Come in and have a look, Dad said. And there was no way I was going into a room like that. There was those snakes hovering over me from the top shelves, and there were redbacks with their disgustingly engorged abdomen, and female funnel webs with their huge, horrible fangs just waiting for the lid to come off. And for dead things, they looked far too alive, and I just was not going to go in there. But this was a Gordon Boyd life lesson, so attendance was compulsory. In you come, and brought face to face with these horrors. He showed me how to identify the different snakes, told me a bit about the first aid for them, got me to look a funnel web in the face, so hopefully I would never be the boy in the back of the ambulance. Dad said, never, ever go near these things. They are going to kill you. Sadly, he knew all too well the damage that they can do. And I think that Jesus is doing something a little bit similar in this chapter, where he's taking us into the very darkest rooms of the human heart. Last week, it was killing words and anger and murder. And this week, it's lust and adultery. And I just don't want to go in there. I don't want to talk about these things. But Jesus isn't being cruel to be kind, because he knows the destruction that they've caused throughout history. These venomous creatures don't lurk out there under a rock in the garden or in the bush. They are here in the human heart. And they poison relationships and cultures. So Jesus wants us to see them for what they are. Never, ever go near these things. They can kill you. But Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't, of course, just say no. He gives us a better way. So Jesus' approach in this section is very different, very similar to the section last week. Verses 21 to 26, he says, just because we haven't murdered someone doesn't mean that we've kept the sixth commandment. Selfish anger, killing words, and contempt are all expressions of a murderous heart. Similarly, here in verses 27 to 30, just because we haven't committed the act of adultery doesn't mean that we've kept the seventh commandment. Lustful looking and sexualized thoughts are expressions of an adulterous heart. Jesus is going to the very heart of the law in the sermon, and the heart of the law is the human heart. And the heart looks like that room in the ambulance station. You know, Jesus isn't being prudish or old-fashioned. Our society seems to think that concern over lust is hopelessly Victorian and unsophisticated. But we saw last week how Jesus' diagnosis of the heart in regard to anger remains true throughout history and across cultures. We recognise that killing words have wreaked havoc in our own lives and have enabled atrocities across the world. So here Jesus identifies another great harm that's inflicted both personally and culture-wide. He refuses to let us fall into the, well, that's just the way the world works, or we're just wired like that, excuses. He places these evils within the realm of human responsibility. And while that might sound like a bad thing, counterintuitively, it's actually good news. So let's see where he takes us. The first stop is the room of snakes and spiders, verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we use the latest edition of the NIV, and it rightly seeks to be gender inclusive in its language, but it's decided to stay very gender specific in these verses. And that's probably a bit unfortunate, because this sin is something we can all struggle with, and we all struggle in varying degrees. It might not be a real issue for some. It can be debilitating for others. But perhaps the NIV is right into keeping it this way because historically and across cultures, men have been at the forefront of its expression. A recent study in the United Kingdom reported that 71% of women of all ages said that they've experienced sexual harassment in public spaces. For women aged 18 to 24, it's 86%. 96% of the respondents to that survey said that if that happened to them, they didn't report it to anyone. 45% said, well, if I did, it wouldn't change anything. 52% of women have experienced sexual harassment at work, and only 1 in 5 reported it, but out of that 1 in 5, 3/4 said nothing changed as a result of reporting it. 16% said it actually got worse as a result. In the new Barbie movie, so spoiler alert if you haven't seen it yet, Barbie's first experience in the real world is being harassed while she's rollerblading and subject to the catcalls of some male construction workers. While she and we are sort of spared from hearing much of the content of those words, she could pick up the intent behind them, and she said she felt deeply uneasy about it. The authors of the UK study said, we're looking at a situation where women are constantly modifying their behaviour in an attempt to avoid being objectified or attacked and are reporting serious concerns about their personal safety. Jesus made the link last week from heart attitudes to words to actions, just as he does here today. And I'd hate for this to make you relive your own experiences, but what we've thought about there is not just statistics from overseas. They are the experiences of people in this room. How does Jesus turn that around? There's a sense of hopelessness about, well, even if we do report it, how is this going to change? What solution does he give when so many believe that nothing can be done? Well, firstly, he offers a radical treatment. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I did say it's radical, but what is Jesus getting at there? Well, there's a lot going on in that verse, but one big thing is that he places responsibility for these sins where it belongs. We touched on this a bit when we looked at the Song of Songs. Back then, I mentioned that at my previous church one evening, a young fella came up to me and pointed to a young woman and very loudly said, so everyone could hear, tell her to go home and get changed because what she's wearing is not appropriate for church. What she was wearing was completely appropriate for church. The thing that was revealing was his attitude, showing what was going on in his heart. Now, that young fella's eye was causing him to stumble, so what was his solution? The same solution that religions and cultures have tried for millennia. Make it her problem. Women have to cover up to prevent men from stumbling. Men supposedly can't control themselves, so women have to avoid the threat of violence by taking responsibility for all men's thoughts and actions, even, apparently, in church for that young fella. What that report said, constantly modifying behaviour to avoid being objectified or attacked. So what is Jesus' radical solution? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's a dramatic, vivid, powerful way to say it's your problem, not hers. That we're to take responsibility for our own thoughts and actions, and we have to deal with it because Jesus goes on to say that that way of thinking and relating towards others is hell-bound. So the paradoxical gift that Jesus is giving us is that if we are responsible for our thoughts and actions, we have agency there. Men are not ticking time bombs of testosterone likely to go off at any minute. We are not enslaved by our hormonal wiring. We are actually responsible for our thoughts and words and actions. Now, the vivid imagery of eyes gouged out and hands chopped off is not a literal solution, because people actually have tried that and it doesn't work. Jesus has been very clear that this is a heart issue and no amount of physical hacking is going to cure it. But sort of like Dad taking me into that room. At the time, it was overwhelming and scary, but looking back, I can see how that sort of shattered, in a general way, my young boy complacency about playing in the backyard and turning over rocks, and my young person's sense of invincibility, that I could do whatever I want and there's nothing going to get me. These things can kill you. Don't muck around with them, Dad said. Jesus is saying the same thing. Jesus cuts through all the excuses. You know, boys will be boys. That's just locker room talk. Men are visual. That's the way we're wired. Well, she shouldn't have been wearing that. Just doesn't cut it with Jesus. A sexualized, lustful set of the mind works itself out into destructive words and actions, and if unchecked, Jesus says it leads to destruction. So Jesus says it's time for radical action. But for any one of us who has struggled with a besetting sin or like a temptation that really seems to trip us up all the time, no matter what kind it is, we can tend to say to that, well, I've been there, I've done that. Yeah, radical action. Addictions and long-standing temptations often follow a cycle of shame. We feel really bad about ourselves that we're doing that and capable of those things, and so we commit ourselves to trying harder to be better, and we can improve for a while and things go good, and then we crash down again and we feel really bad about ourselves. And around we go. Or there's a time where we might just go, I cannot do anything about this, and we stay in our shame. But Jesus breaks the treadmill of despair. First, he says we're responsible, which is good, because that means we're not slaves to these sins any longer. Change is possible. His death on the cross for our sins means he's broken the power of those sins. And he gives us a wonderful invitation in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They are some of my favourite words of Jesus, because they apply in so many different situations. When you come to Jesus, he takes the burden of sin from you. And he places his yoke on you. And so like two oxen yoked together, where he goes, we go. And so we learn from him. And he'll patiently and with limitless grace change our way of thinking. And he's not a hard taskmaster. Hebrews 4 reminds us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He can show us the better way. A glorious aspect of who Jesus is that our sins don't drive him away from us. Instead, they drive him closer to us because they're the very things he came to forgive and cleanse. Jesus doesn't look at our sin and go, oh, I'm not going anywhere near that. I'm going to come and die so that I can free you from those things. When our sins loom large and threaten to overwhelm, his grace is infinitely greater. Another beautiful thing about Jesus is that he has a wide range of close, intimate friendships with women completely free from sexual impropriety. The woman at the well could be alone with Jesus and be completely safe. The woman caught in adultery, where she's dragged before a salacious and murderous crowd, has a defender in Jesus. And he transforms her life. He says to her at the end, after everyone's gone, go and sin no more. And that's not a harsh command. It's a call to freedom. The prospect and anticipation of change. As a follower of Jesus, she will have his companionship and all his resources in her journey in freedom. So for all of us who are caught in sexual sins of thought and action, she is us. And sometimes we are exposed and our shame is there before us. But Jesus never is going to leave us on our own. He never sends us away by ourselves. He is yoked to us. His life and his heart becomes our life and heart. And it may be a lifelong journey, probably is going to be. But Jesus is with us in it for the long haul. He has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He keeps coming back to us and keeps showing us the way. Now, I mentioned Jesus' beautiful way of relating with women, and the uncompromising words he uses here makes him so unlike every other religious leader, including many who claim to be Christian, because he doesn't blame women for men's sins. Instead, he's creating a kingdom where women will be just as safe with his male followers as they are with him. After I wrote that, I sat for a very long time. Jesus is creating a kingdom where women will be just as safe with his male followers as they are with him. The necessity for the church's breaking the silence policies, the redress scheme for historical child sexual abuse that our denomination participates in, shows how far away from that we can be. And we see from this passage how that grieves and angers Jesus. And I've never been in a situation where I felt vulnerable or demeaned or objectified by in the ways that Jesus is dealing with here. And there's many reasons for that. And I can't begin to imagine the sense of fear and outrage and shame and disgust and violation that comes from experiencing lustful words and looks and actions. But Jesus does. He empathizes with us. He knows what it means to be objectified. He knows what it means to be shamed. And he will hold the perpetrators to account. These sins are destructive to people made in God's image, and it's an outrage against God. And Jesus very clearly warns of the judgment of hell for those who persist in these sins. And so Jesus is building a safe kingdom. The respondents to those UK surveys thought nothing could be done. But Jesus is transforming people, men and women, to be what the world thinks is impossible. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, because it's improper for God's holy people. Not only is that the expectation of Jesus, that is the reality of his transforming work in our lives. So part of that is our commitment to breaking the silence, where the church will take action to protect everyone's safety and hold unacceptable behaviour to account. Jesus comes alongside to defend and protect, but also to challenge and change these behaviours. And so in verses 31 and 32, Jesus then extends his protection into marriages. And now this feels like I'm back in that room with Dad, made to look at things I don't want to look at. Dad divorced mum just as I finished the HSC. Most of us here have probably have an experience of divorce, either personally or with through close family or friends. I remember mum's anxiety whenever she found out that passages like this were going to be preached on at church, because she, who knows what's going to be said. Just the mention of divorce can churn up all kinds of pain for us. And we have to remember that this isn't the only time that Jesus or the rest of the Bible deals with divorce, and he's bringing it up here in a very specific context. So he's been speaking against adultery, and in the wider context of the chapter, he's speaking against the Pharisees' gymnastics around God's commands. Remember, for murder, they've been saying, you know, if you haven't actually murdered someone, you've kept the sixth commandment, regardless of what's going on inside. Here they say, if you haven't actually committed adultery, then you've kept the seventh commandment. Doesn't matter what's going on inside. But even that they dodged around, because they said that a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason. They're going to throw that argument at Jesus later in Matthew. So they're saying it's not technically adultery if you divorce your current wife for whatever reason you can use to do that, so you can marry the woman you've got your eye on. You know, today we call that serial monogamy, and we seem to be oblivious to the oxymoron of that. But in Jesus' day and in that culture, wives had no say in that divorce. It was the man could do it, the woman couldn't initiate it. And so that's what makes the story of the woman at the well in John 4 all that more tragic. She's been tossed out by a succession of husbands who wanted to move on to supposedly greener pastures. Dad divorced mum and immediately moved in with a woman that he knew before the divorce, and I don't think mum ever really recovered from that wound of being rejected for someone else. She thought that she was in the safety of a marriage of mutual love, and her identity and sense of self-worth was shattered. She thought that Matthew and I would like Dad's new wife more than her, and that we would go and live with her. She was left wondering if anyone could love her again. You know, lustful thoughts and looks that lead to adulterous actions, no matter how legal they are, destroy lives. There are legitimate reasons for divorce, and Jesus gives one here, but he's very clear in condemning like a casual rupturing of an exclusive relationship for the sake of some mythical greener grass, or the expression of an unchecked lustful thoughts and actions. So what can we do if we're in that situation? Divorce is so final. Mum had no power to maintain the divorce. Dad decided, he went, that was that. She was helpless in that, but had to bear the stigma and shame of it. Perhaps in our experience, you are the one who's instigated the divorce. And it sometimes, in hindsight, can feel like an unforgivable sin because of its permanency. What can I do to fix that now that it's happened? It's not unforgivable. Jesus, full of grace, calls us to himself. And he restores us to himself like he does with Peter on the beach after the resurrection. Peter had denied him those three times. He thought that was that. There's no way Jesus would want me back. But Jesus, three times, asks, do you love me? Calls Peter to take up the yoke again and follow. Yeah, our lives can be shattered in so many ways, sometimes by our own sins, sometimes by the sins of others. We can feel overwhelmed by our sinful patterns of thoughts and behaviours. Or the looks and words and actions of others have wounded us deeply and our identity of someone made in the image of God. But Jesus, our Good Shepherd, comes to bind up our wounds, to restore us, and to bring rest to our souls. He calls us to a new beginning, and he will not give up on his precious people. So let's draw near to our faithful and gentle High Priest. We'll pray, and if you've got any questions, we can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus sort of brings us into the room of things that we would rather not talk about, because they really are things we do need to talk about. And they are things that have harmed us, and they are things that have hurt others. And they are the very things that our society has thrown up its hands over, and that we just can't do anything about this. We are powerless. So we really are grateful for Jesus stepping in and addressing it. But even more than that, by showing a way that his kingdom is going to be one that does not operate by these ways. Father, we thank you that you've freed us through the Lord Jesus, that the power of sin is broken in our lives and sin does not have mastery over us any longer. But sometimes we struggle and it doesn't feel like that. So we pray that we'd have a real sense of Jesus coming alongside us, not only giving us words of forgiveness, but that invitation to get yoked back to him and to get on with following him and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, thank you that your kingdom is a group of people who are showing the world that that there is a better way, and that way is possible through the inworking of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for our own fellowship and for the church worldwide. We have rightly been condemned for covering up and perpetrating all kinds of sexual sins. So, Father, may we grow as a denomination and as churches worldwide, that we would truly be a safe place for all people, and that we can be a salt and light, showing a testimony for the way you've called us to live as people made in your image, relating to people made in your image. Give us grace in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.